I was thinking last night that God has a recurring theme throughout history. He uses different techniques to keep people humble. In the case of the children of Israel, of course, he sent recurring scourges in the person of the Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. For Paul, he sent a thorn in the flesh. For parents, he sends teenagers. And I don't know how anybody, as I've said to you before, can be a Bible teacher without having teenage kids for two reasons. One, because they provide you with lots of material, particularly in the persecution department and the bearing up under heavy loads and of course, a lot of joy, too. But also because they serve to keep your sense of perspective. And as I was getting dressed this morning, I picked up this cartoon that I have on my dresser, which I wanted to share with you this morning because it's in that realm. And my daughter Lara sent this to me, and it's the picture of a perfectly horrible-looking, tall, gawky woman who has just knocked at the door of an apartment, and a little, short, inoffensive guy has opened the door to the apartment, and the lady says, "Hello, I'm Ms. Jones from upstairs. I'm off to play bingo, and I wonder if you'd mind if I rubbed your ball spot for luck." So Lara has got lots of luck in the exams coming up from having followed the admonition of Mrs. Jones from upstairs. Oh me, the book of Revelation. What a deal we've gotten ourselves into here. Last week, we thundered through the first three verses of the book of Revelation, and at this rate, we'll be here for some time getting through all 22 chapters. But I'd just like to review with you quickly what we went through last week. First, the book of Revelation is occasionally considered a closed book. We discovered that it's not a closed book at all. It's a book of great mystery and of power and of majesty, but God intends for us to understand what's in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, of course, is not the revelations, plural. It is one revelation. It is not the revelation of John. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is of Him, that is to say, it is all about Him, and it is from Him. The book is from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This book summarizes all of history. All of the scripture, all of the gospel, all of the prophecy comes together in this book, like tributary streams into one great river. This book is a book of truth because the truth comes from God to Christ and then directly to us. It is a book that John says reveals things which must soon happen. They must happen because God is in control of history. He is the author of history. He is the sovereign God. All of this is coming together as He has foreordained it before the foundation of the world. It must soon happen. The word soon is the word that you would choose to use if you wanted to use a word that said, this is something that's going to begin now. It's going to continue without interruption. And as it comes to its climax, it's going to close with a rush. So as it begins to close, if you wait until it begins to close, it'll be too late to do anything about it. That is the word that you would choose, the word soon, if you wanted to say that. It is also the book in the Bible that opens and closes with a blessing. It promises a blessing to he who reads it. That's reading, as I'll be doing here in an open congregation, as would have been done in a synagogue in the first century. And it promises a blessing to those who hear the word and who take the word and put it to work in their lives and begin to live it, to live what it says. Now this morning then, we're going to deal with a passage in which we're going to see several remarkable things. First, this is the only passage in the Scripture that I know of that has a coffee break in it. And there's a coffee break here that we're going to see with the Apostle John this morning. And then second, as a consequence of this passage, I've received a letter which I'm going to share with you this morning. And the letter comes directly from God, and I know that you're going to be interested in hearing what that letter has to say, and so we'll save that for the end. Those of you who want to sleep through the next few minutes and just wake up for the letter, that's okay. Okay, John greets the seven churches, my Bible says. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, the first thing we notice is that this is addressed to seven churches, and in the coming weeks we're going to look individually at the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, these seven churches, as we've said last week, are churches that were located in the Roman province of Asia. Now, that's what we call Turkey today. Now, why did John receive an admonition from Christ to address the next part of this epistle, this message, to seven churches in Asia, these particular seven churches? There were certainly many other churches extant at the time. Well, first of all, seven is the number of completion in the Scripture. Seven is the number of perfection. Seven is the number that includes all other numbers, and therefore this is a number of completion, and therefore we're meant to understand right at the outset that this letter is being written to all believers in all times, in all places, and that of course includes us. Well, that gets my attention because right away I see this letter is being written to me. Second, we'll discover as we get into this that the names of these seven churches mean something. Each name has a meaning in connection with the message which Christ is giving to that particular church in that particular place. Next, these churches were in a rough circle, and Christ is going to be depicted shortly as standing in the center of these churches. That is to say, he wants us to see that he is the focus of all worship. So these churches, which geographically actually form something of a circle, were a part of the picture which Christ is drawing of himself in the midst of those who believe in his name. Then, of course, this was to be a circularized letter. And it's no coincidence that these seven churches were hooked together by the Roman postal system. So it would have been easy for this letter to these seven churches to be circularized. So, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. It's beautiful that John starts his letter that way because grace and peace are the two great heritages of the Christian. Grace and peace are the two great heritages of the Christian. First, grace. Now that word, which comes from the Greek word which means charm, because grace is charming and winsome, sums up all of God's power and his love and his beauty, all that God has for man, all that God pours out on his universe and his creation to those who are willing to accept the free gift of life from him is summed up in the word grace. And John wants us to understand that grace is coming as a consequence, along with the blessing, as a consequence of these letters having been written. And then peace is the second thing that comes with that. Peace, of course, is freedom from fear and from anxiety and from worry. And therefore, we put these two things together, grace, which is God at work, and peace, which is security and trust and rest. And we see that those who rest on the fact that God is at work receive the peace and the trust in their lives that all of us are looking for. Both Christians and pagans, we're basically looking for balance and peace and rest in our lives. And John says that comes to you as a consequence of what's getting ready to happen in this book. Now, I heard a story one time of a youngster, 4 or 5 year old little boy, who couldn't sleep, worried and anxious and fretful. And his sister, who was a grown up wise lady of 7 years old or so, came in and said, "What's the matter that you can't sleep?" He said, I'm scared, I can't sleep." She said, "Well, put your robe on and come outside with me." So he put on his robe and slippers, and she took him outside in the backyard, and it was a beautiful clear night. And she said, "What do you see?" He said, "I see stars shining." She said, "Aren't they beautiful?" And he said, "Yes." She said, "You know what those stars are?" And he said, "No, what is that?" He said, "Those are God's windows. And you see, God has got his lights on. He's working late tonight." See, isn't that neat? God's awake. God's working. God's at work in our lives. And so she said, "It's okay. You can rest." And he said, "That's fine. Now I get it. God's working late tonight, folks, and every night. And John wants us to remember that, that grace and peace come from resting on the conviction that God is in control. God is at work. Now, where does the grace and the peace come from? It says it comes from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now let's look at those three sources very quickly. First, from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. When Moses was spoken to by God, Moses said, "Who is that? Who is that that's giving me these instructions?" Because the Hebrews and all in the Middle Eastern culture know that if you know someone's name, you know who they are. If you know who they are, then you know what they're going to do. And so his first question to God was, "Who are you?" And of course, God gave that wonderfully clear reply. He said, "I am who I am." Well, that just cleared the whole thing up right there, didn't it? What he said in Hebrew was, don't want to get too bogged down in etymology, but the Hayah, the transposed first person singular of the Hebrew word to be. And what the way that came out in Hebrew was J-H-W-H, and from that we got the word Yahweh, and from that came Jehovah. But in Hebrew, really, it's three words. And if you translate those three words, each of the three words means something different. And the J-H-W-H stands for I was, I am, and I will be. God's saying, I am the beginning, I am the end, and I'm everything in the middle. The great, eternal I am. So, obviously, the first person who has sent this message to us via John is God the Father. God the Father. The second one is from the seven spirits. Now, what in the world does from the seven spirits have to do with? Well, if you were to turn over, don't do it, but if you were to turn over to Isaiah, the 11th chapter of Isaiah, and the first and second verses, you would see what that is. That's the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. Seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. It's wisdom and counsel and might and knowledge. All of those things that the Holy Spirit brings to us are summed up in the idea of the seven spirits, because the Holy Spirit is charged by God with responsibility for delivering that to His children. So the first person who brings us this message is God the Father. The second person that brings the message is God the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, from Jesus Christ. Now, I urge those of you who weren't in the early morning service to attend the 11 o'clock service, the beautiful sermon by Dr. Lancaster, in which he brings out the three special ministries of Jesus Christ. Christ was our what? Our prophet and our priest and our king. And these three aspects of the personality and the mission of Christ are articulated for us here. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Now, faithful witness, that's the prophet. And prophet, as you know, is someone who just articulates truth. Prophet puts out truth. He may talk about future truth too, but he also talks about present truth. So Christ is the faithful witness. He's the first-hand reporter. He's got first-hand knowledge, because what we get from Christ is coming direct from the throne room, isn't it? See, this is not second-hand stuff we're getting here. This is coming direct from the throne room. Some of you here are friends of Jim Baker, who, as you know, is Chief of Staff at the White House. And if you got a phone call from Jim Baker, and Jim Baker were to say, this is what the President's got on his mind today, you would know that that's true, because his office is right next to the Oval Office. You'd be plugged in directly to the source of power politically in the United States. Similarly, Christ is the one who is in direct contact, John is saying here. The faithful witness has first-hand knowledge of what's going on in the throne room. Second aspect of Christ is he's the firstborn of the dead. See, Christ is Lord of all things living and all things dead, all places and all times. There's no place you can go where the lordship of Christ does not prevail. And John wants to remind us of that. And then the third thing he reminds us of is that he's the ruler of kings on earth. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who we worship, just the King of kings and Lord of lords, see? So those three aspects of the personality and the work of Christ, John wants to remind us of. And it's interesting that there are three things that go with that. His aspect as a prophet is his ministry here on earth. His aspect as a priest speaks of his resurrection, where he goes back to God on our behalf. And then, of course, the third His kingship speaks of the return, which a great deal of this book is going to be dealing with. So if you were to paraphrase what John is saying here, it would go something like this. He'd say, hey, Christians, hey, all you believers out there, I've got a message for you. And this is a message for you that's full of power and of love. See, that's grace. And it's full of security and rest. That's peace. And it comes from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember who God the Father was? He's the one who was, is, and always will be. And the Holy Spirit, He's the one that's got the seven spirits, all the power and so on that you need to live your life. And then the third is from Jesus Christ Himself, who, of course, is the Son, our prophet, priest, and king. And then he kind of pauses and he says, man, boy, that's a package. That is a package. You know what that adds up to? That adds up to authority. That is authority. You see, do you remember when you were in college and you would get into an argument and people would always say, well, quote your sources. You know, what's your authority? And if you were to advance some kind of authority like, well, it's known. I mean, everybody knows that. Hey, they'd laugh you out of the room. Or, well, it's just the way I feel. See, you got to have an authority that you cite. And John's authority is nothing less than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. John would say, you know, in 20th century America, you say the astronauts have the right stuff. Well, let me tell you something. Christians have the real stuff, see. This is the real stuff coming directly from the throne room. Now, when he gets to that point, he sort of responds to his own greetings with astonishment and with joy. It's as though he sort of puts down his pen for a minute and he says, wow, man, this is tremendous stuff that I'm getting here. And he says, my heart is so full that I've just got to break out in praise. I don't know whether you have found that to be true in your Christian life or not, but I think the Christian life is full of surprises, and the greatest and most beautiful surprises of all are the things that surprise you about yourself. You come to a place in your life and you do something or you say something and you say, wow, did I do that? Did I say that? And the answer, of course, is, well, you did, but you got a partner with you. See, working this out in your life, you never would have done that before you became a Christian. Never would have said that, never would have felt that way, never would have reacted like that. And John is almost coming to that place himself. He said, wow, look at the word that's been given me to pass on to all of these brothers and sisters down through the centuries. And he's excited about it. He says, do you realize what God has done for us in Christ? He just wants to pause and sort of put a parenthesis around this next part of the message. Do you remember, Christian, what He's done for you? He says this. He says, He loves us. He loves us. To Him who loves us. Wow. God knows me and He still loves me. You mean even me? He knows the most intimate details of my thought life, what I've thought and done and said, and He still loves me. What a marvel that is. Do you remember that little poem that says that you should so delight in me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect but sunshine to my heart. See, I can't understand it. Can't explain it. How could He take a rat like me and love me the way He does? Don't know, but I can tell you it's a tremendous piece of business. And all Christians are like that because we all react with this renewed astonishment on a daily basis. The Lord of the universe loves me so much that He sent His Son to die for me. John reminds us of that. The second thing that he wants us to be reminded of is that He's freed us. The word that he uses here is the word that you would use if you were a slave working in the pits for the Roman Empire, digging out granite in a quarry, and you're down there 18 hours a day, and it's bread and water and the lash of the overseer for you, and you sleep right where you drop, and you get up again the next morning and you go again. You are the lowest of the low, the scum, the off-scouring of the universe, Paul says, and that's what we've been freed from. We're down in the pits. And Christ comes down and He reaches out to us and He lifts us up and He frees us. D.L. Moody said, somebody asked me one time if I believed in hell. And I said, yes, I do. Somebody asked me one time if I believed in everlasting fire. I said, yes, I do. Somebody asked me if I believed in the worm that gnaws and never dies in the bottomless pit. And I said, yes, I do. And then they said, well, why do you preach about the love of Christ all the time? He said, because it's the love of Christ that is the magnet that reaches down into that pit and draws us out. See? And that's what John says. He's freed us from this incredibly miserable existence that we had before. And then what has happened? He's not only just taken us out and dusted us off and told us to take a shower and enjoy the rest of our lives. No, He didn't do that. He took us from slavery
to what? By His blood paid the price for us and delivered us into the kingdom. What an incredible thing that is. We move from being slaves to being the sons of God, which means we're brothers and sisters of Christ, which means we are princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. We've become royalty, from slavery to royalty in one jump. And He's done it by the price of His blood, paid for it Himself. The older translations talk about washed in the blood. The newer translations say that that's not really what it means. The word washed in Greek and the word freed in Greek are very similar words. And you come out with the same kind of meaning, don't you? Washed in the blood kind of sounds like freed by His blood. But the idea is that He paid the price and made us a kingdom. Do you remember the closing scene in Star Wars? You know, there's a C.S. Lewis says, a residual memory that God gives us about important things. And there are great themes in literature that continue to repeat themselves on the secular level about these marvelous truths of God. And do you remember at the end when Luke Skywalker and Han Solo and that big hairy guy that needs a shave were walking down through the all of the crowd assembled? You know, the whole galaxy of the Federation or whatever it was is assembled there in this huge auditorium, and there's Princess Leia up on the podium, and the Mormon Tabernacle Choir is singing in the background, the New York Philharmonic is playing, and these three guys come walking down the aisle. Dun, 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 dun. And you know, they're playing the trumpets and everybody's applauding and clapping, and they put the big gold chain around them and said, "Man, you saved the universe, you're tremendous, you're wonderful, we love you." And you know, these are just guys that were space bones, see? And they were picked up, and because of what somebody else did for them, they became heroes. Well, you know why we identify that and go see it seven times? Because that's the way we want to be, see? I want to be Napoleon Solo or Hans, whatever his name is. See, I want to be up there with Princess Leia putting the chain around my neck. When I was 13 years old, my family took my sister and I to California. Went to Los Angeles and we went to Hollywood. And every kid who's ever, you know, gotten to the place he's smart enough to pour water out of a boot wants to be discovered and become a star, see? And I was convinced that if I could just be in the right place at the right time, that Samuel Goldwyn was going to come driving by and say, "That's the kid I want for my next film," see? And so I spent a lot of time in the lobby of the hotel, see? Just saying, "Boy, I know Samuel Goldwyn is going to..." He did not show. If he came by, I didn't recognize him, or he must have been very myopic because he didn't recognize me either. And I spent 2 weeks, wasted weeks in Hollywood. I wasn't discovered a single time for a single thing. Just came home to Corpus Christi and went back to junior high school. It was terrible. But that yearning is inside of all of us to be recognized by somebody important, lifted up from where we are and placed on the throne. God says that's okay to want that, but I've already given it to you in Christ. A magnificent testimony. I've already given it to you in Christ. You know what you're going to say to me? You're going to say, "This is just the plain old gospel." And I'm going to say to you, "That's right. Billy Graham's made a pretty good living proclaiming this for the last 35 years. You're going to say, "I've already heard that." John is going to answer, "Yeah, and you just heard it again. And you're getting ready to hear some more about it, because that's what the good news is." John comes to this point and he says, "Coffee break time, folks." He says, "Coffee break. We have got to stand back and look and see what it is that has happened to us here." He says, "We are all priests." You see that? He's freed us, sins, made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. You know, all that means is direct access to God. See, that's all that is. All these years, see, you Jewish folk out there, that he was writing to converted Jews in the main, all these years you've had to go through a priest. Well, you remember when the veil was rent, and now the Holy of Holies is accessible to all believers. We've become priests ourselves. We go directly to God. And John says, "Let's go to the throne room and thank Him for that." He says, "That's glorious. That's wonderful." So he talks about glory. He says, the first step is glory. Priest to God and Father, to Him be glory. This is where John just sort of breaks into song. See, if right now we were to be so carried away by this good news, we were to jump up and sing two choruses of "I've Got a Home in Glory Land, it outshines the sun," we'd have an idea about how John felt right here. He says glory to Him. Glory is the first step in talking to God or talking about God, because it reveals Him as He is. It's praise and it's thanksgiving. I remember calling somebody when I'd had a chance to witness to a guy in the Atlanta Federal Penitentiary named Willie Johnson. And after we'd finished praying together and he dedicated his life to Christ, he said, "Man, will you do me a great favor when you get home? Will you call my mama and tell her?" I said, "Boy, will I ever." And he lived down in New Orleans. And I called his mama and I finally got her on the phone. I said, "You don't know me, but I've spent the most wonderful weekend in prison with your son, Willie." She said, "Oh God, what has Willie done now?" I said, "No, it's okay. It's okay. He just wanted me to call you and tell you that he prayed to receive the Lord." And it was real quiet on the other end. I thought she'd hung up for a minute. I said, "Hello?" And she said, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you." She starts singing on the phone. "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you." And I said, "This is tremendous. How did I get in on this pro?" You know, and she started crying and I started. It was tremendous. But see, that was her first reaction. "Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us." And that's what John does here. He says, "Glory, glory to him." How can we hold back the glory? Well, we can't do it. See, it's like Old Faithful. It's got to erupt. We can't keep it in. Next, he says dominion. "You're in control, Lord." There's that word dominion. See, he starts off by saying that God is in control of history, and here he's acknowledging it. It's important for us to acknowledge the lordship of God in our lives, isn't it? Dominion, he says, is the consequence of your being in control. And I just want to acknowledge that. You're in control, and I want to acknowledge your leadership. And then he says, "Amen." And that's sort of like a big semicolon. He says, the timeout is over, and it's back to the main part of the message. Closes the parenthesis, and he says, "Behold." Now, here's where God causes John to shift gears, because when you see a word like "behold," you can be sure there's a new paragraph coming. And he says, "Behold, get ready, look out, watch out, some important stuff is getting ready to come your way right now." He said, Christ is going to do what? He's priest, God the Father. He is coming with the clouds. He's coming with the clouds. Now, if you've been reading in the book of Acts this past week, you remember in the first chapter, Christ ascends in the clouds. The angels come and say, "What are you guys doing here standing with your mouths open? You're going to get your tongue sunburned. Don't you know that Christ is going to come back the same way that he left? He's going to come back in the clouds." The clouds bespeak what? Majesty and power and ascendancy. He's coming back not the way he left, folks, the same manner, but he's not going to be the same fella, see? Now, the last time that we saw Christ, he came as a baby. But he's not coming back as a helpless baby. He's coming back as a conquering king. He's not going to be riding on a donkey. He's going to be riding on a thunderbolt. He's not going to come as a gentle, saving shepherd, but as a stern and a righteous judge. Christ is going to come crashing back into history with a stupefying, stupendous, ear-splitting, thunderous roar of such incredible power that it's going to shatter every window in every building in the world. And then, what does John say about that return? He says, every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth, every eye. See, there's not going to be any more running around and hiding. No more excuses, folks. Every eye is going to see him. Everyone will understand. Everyone who has claimed that he hadn't gotten the word is going to know. Then those who pierced him, that's to say those who rejected him and despised him and reviled him, and that's all of us, right? All of us who haven't accepted him as Lord and Savior. And then third, they will wail. Two of the most terrible words in all of the Scripture, they will wail. Because for those who are there when it happens, it's either going to be the best news or the worst news that ever was. Either it's going to be a matter of laughing with delirious joy or of shrieking and gibbering in terror and horror and madness. C.S. Lewis says that when the divine hurricane begins to blow, it's no use saying you choose to lie down when it's no longer possible to stand. See, it's too late then when the wind begins to blow. And then John adds, even so, amen. And of course that says, right on, brother, you got it. I'm emphasizing this is the real stuff. One more time, coming directly from the throne room. Revelation, my friends, is going to have some terrible things in it. And we're going to have to keep Revelation in perspective because these things are so terrible. Pouring out of vials of wrath, trumpets of judgment blowing, scrolls unrolling, people dying by the tens of thousands and the millions, plagues, fire. Terrible things coming in the book of Revelation that we're going to be looking at together. But let's remember and remind ourselves that it opens and closes on a high note. God is pleading and imploring and cajoling and saying, what more can I say? I'm extending the time. I don't want anyone to perish. What more can I say? Well, now I want to read you this letter from God. Now, I know it's from God because of the return address. It says, God, number one, Golden Parkway, heaven, and the zip is 77777. And here's what the letter says. I have always heard you crying out in pain and loneliness, even when you thought I didn't. I have always been with you in the darkness, even when you thought I wasn't. I've always left my door open to you, even when you thought I hadn't. And I know of the times that you've ignored me and denied me and cursed me. But my son gave his life so that all this could be washed away. Come home, my child. The night is far gone. Come home. I've missed you so. And it's signed, I love you. God's waiting for us. He's calling. Have we responded to that call? Do you know someone who has heard the call and has not responded? This book is going to tell us that the time is short. Today is the acceptable day of the Lord. This, then, is a message not from John, but from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a message of grace and of peace and of love and of great hope. We respond to it in joy and in praise, but it also tells of a conquering king who's soon to come and reclaim his throne. It's a message for our time, and one to which we need to pay close attention. Now, next week, we're going to see a portrait in living color of a Christ you've never seen. I look forward to sharing that with you. Let's thank Him for this. Father, we thank You today that You're real. We thank You that You love us so much, that You keep waiting and extending the time and calling and imploring and cajoling, hoping against hope that we'll turn to You, Father, for healing and refreshment in life. Help us to respond, Lord, and to bring those with us who've not heard Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.